As you know, in 8 days we'll be celebrating Pentecost. So I thought it would be a good idea in this sermon to begin talking about Pentecost. And you can't talk about Pentecost without talking about the Spirit of God. And it's interesting when you look into the Bible and the use of the term Spirit, that neither Hebrew or Greek actually had a word for spirit. And so they had to use a word that was already in their vocabulary. And let's begin there, talking about spirit. And the Hebrew word that is used in the Bible is ruach. And the meaning of that is wind. Now, I took all the definitions of ruach from Strong's Concordance, and they tend to list them in order of frequency that they appeared in the Bible, the different definitions. And but they give quite a few, and you'll see the problem they had in writing the Bible without a word for spirit. And so usually the word ruach, which means wind, is what they chose to use. But another definition in Strong's is by resemblance breath, i.e. a sensible or even violent exhalation. There, you just saw some ruach. But figuratively, it's sometimes translated as life, anger, or sustainability, you know, along the lines of the breath of life and things like that. It's also, by extension, a few times referred to as a region of the sky, even. And by resemblance, spirit, but only of a rational being, including its expression and functions. Like the spirit of man and man kind of thing there. And it's also used as a word for air, anger, blast. Sometimes used for breath. And then there's some Hebrew idioms that occasionally is translated as cool or courage or the mind. Mind is the spirit of man kind of thing. Quarter. Then this one or two times is translated this way, as basically referring to the four points of the compass, quarter, 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 so forth, something like that. Side, translated spirit or spiritual, tempest. And then the last entry is vain, like in, I looked that one up. How would they translate it vain? And it was used in vain words. So you can see how it's used in many different ways. Whirl, whirly, wind, and windy. So these are all the definitions of the word ruach, which is used to translate spirit in the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, the same thing, pretty much, in terms of the meanings of the word that's used, which is pneuma. A current of air, breath, blast, or breeze. So there's kind of the same thing, the wind. By analogy or figuratively, Strong writes, a spirit, i.e. human, with the rational soul, by implication, vital principle, mental disposition, etc. Again, kind of the elements of the spirit of man are being referred to. Or a superhuman, an angel, a demon, or God himself. Christ's spirit and the Holy Spirit. And then a ghost, life, spirit, spiritually, the mind. So it's used as all of these things. So being an engineer, I like some numbers. And so what I did is I'm going to count them up. And so I looked at the Old Testament, and the Spirit of God occurred 91 times. Well, it's hard counting that way. Actually, I could look up the word spirit and see how many times it occurred. But as the Spirit of God, it occurred 91 times. And as the Spirit of man, and I said Spirit of man, but I'm talking a little broader. Anything that doesn't refer to the Spirit of God is usually referring to the Spirit of man, but sometimes it refers to some of these other things. But lumping them all together under the Spirit of man, 116, for a total of 207 times that the word Spirit is used in the Old Testament. So then I checked out the New Testament. And in the New Testament, Spirit of God, as you might expect, is used more frequently, 234 times. Of course, the New Testament is not even half as long as the Old Testament, so it's used quite a bit more per page, you might say, in the New Testament. Then other uses, Spirit of man primarily, but it's also used for a few other things, 95 for a total of 329. So we have these two words that are translated spirit, but before anybody discovered spirit, it was basically a word for wind, air, that sort of thing. Now, what I wanted to do is to begin with the Torah, and I'm going to focus today on the Old Testament. In fact, you want a title for this sermon, The Spirit of God in the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, the first place that the Spirit of God is mentioned in the Old Testament is in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:2. And it reads, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then the next few verses then begin to describe the creation. God created light, created land, water, separated, all these things. And so you read this verse, and you read it in context, and you get the sense of the context that this is God's Spirit that's doing all these things. But then I thought, well, it'd be interesting to see the Jewish perspective. And so I looked it up in the Tanakh. That's the Jewish translation of the Bible. And here's the way that same verse was translated, or is translated there. "The earth being unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep, and a wind from God sweeping over the water." Sounds a little bit different in context, doesn't it? Like, well, yeah, it was a windy day. And the wind was sweeping around, and God started doing his creation kind of thing. You get a kind of a different perspective when you read that translation as opposed to the translation in the New King James Version. And so you have this kind of differences of context and how the translators viewed and understood God's word. It can make a difference. Now, I'm going to show you one verse here just as an aside here, Genesis 2, verse 7. It doesn't have the word spirit in here, but it does have, it reads, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And then you say, breath, why, that must be spirit. But when you look at the word used, they used a different word here. They didn't use ruach. They used nefesh. To puff in various applications, literally to inflate, blow hard, scatter, kindle, expire, blow, breathe, give up, cause to lose life, and seething, sniff, and snuff. I think that should have meant sniff there, not snuff. But anyway, you see, they used a different word here for breathe and air and so forth, which is interesting. And then breath, that was breathe, and breath is neshama, a puff, i.e. the wind, angry or vital breath, divine inspiration, intellect, blast breath, inspiration, soul, spirit. So they use, it kind of sounds like the same thing as ruach, doesn't it? But they use different words here. So it's clear in Genesis 2:7 that they really weren't talking about spirit, or at least the translators did not the writers used a different word, so they probably weren't talking about the Spirit of God here. All right, but the second time that the word spirit appears after the second verse of Genesis is in Genesis 6:3. You see, Genesis 6, you know that it's talking about leading up to the flood. And it reads, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Again, my spirit, ruach, is being referred to clearly then, suggesting the spirit or the mind of God. Now, again, I looked at the Jewish translation. And here that reads, the Lord said, My breath shall not abide in man forever, since he too is flesh, but let the days allowed for him to be 120 years. Yeah, see, that's kind of, that kind of sounds different. Like he's saying, well, you know, my breath, is that breath when we're breathing, is it God's breath? You know, it's just air we're breathing. And so it sounds like it's kind of a stretch to translate it that way, is what it strikes me as. So you have to be careful about looking at translations in some of these situations, because you might kind of be misled according to the background of the people doing the translating. And by the way, notice here in this, in comparing these two scriptures, the New King James uses, my spirit will not strive with man forever. But the Tanakh uses, my breath shall not abide in man forever. You know, kind of like saying, well, yeah, he's going to take everybody's breath away because he's going to kill them all in the Tanakh version. But in the New King James version, you know, the strive, matter of fact, let me bring up the word that's used for strive, is dun, to rule by implication, to judge as an umpire, to strive as at law, to contend, to execute judgment, judge, minister, judgment, plead the cause, at strife or strive. But it's more of the idea of pushing towards justice, judgment to encourage people to follow God's laws and that sort of thing, then you get from the idea that is the Tanakhic version is. All right, so anyway, that's the second case in Genesis where the word spirit is used. Now I'm going to show you all the words of Genesis, all the verses in Genesis, where the word spirit is used. All six of them. Genesis 7, 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. Again, this is talking about after the flood or during the flood when everyone died except Noah and his family. And you can see here it's lowercase spirit. The translators put lowercase spirit because they're not talking here about the spirit of God, but they're reading into this passage the spirit of life or the spirit in man, that kind of thing. So it's not capitalized, but it's the same word, ruach. And then in Genesis 41, verse 8, Now it came, and this is during the time of Joseph in Egypt. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit, referring to the Pharaoh, was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all his wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for the Pharaoh. So he was troubled in spirit. Here again, talking about the mind, the spirit in man. That's how it's translated there. And then in Genesis 41:38, still in the same subject of his dreams and Joseph, and after Joseph interpreted those dreams, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" So here, Pharaoh saw the Spirit of God in Joseph, and it's being quoted as that way. And then in Genesis 45:27, and this is when Jacob found out that Joseph was still alive, and he passed out. They thought he was having a heart attack or something. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him to the spirit of Jacob, their father revived. Again, that's talking about the breath, the spirit in man. So you can see. So basically in Genesis, there were really only three times that the Spirit of God was mentioned. The other three times it was talking about the spirit of man. And even one of those, it was Pharaoh that was describing the Spirit of God. All right, but what about the rest of the Torah? What about the rest of the five books of the Bible, first five books of the Bible? Well, it doesn't take long to look at that. In Exodus 31, verse 29, and it's also repeated in chapter 31, verse 21, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." So this is talking about the preparations for the tabernacle and the craftsmen that were going to do all the work related to the tabernacle, to the Ark of the Covenant, and all the various things that would be there. And God says that he filled them with the Spirit of God, and specifically various areas: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and in matters of workmanship. Then in Numbers 11:25, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took the spirit that was upon him," referring to Moses, "and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did again." So here, this implies that Moses had the Spirit of God, and God took that Spirit and put it in those 70 elders. You know, that was when his father-in-law said, "You're doing too much. You need to spread out the work here." And Moses took that advice, and God agreed. So the next one is in Numbers 24, verse 2. "And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." Balaam didn't want to prophesy the truth. He was being offered a lot of money to put a curse on Israel. And that's what he wanted to do. But he couldn't do it because the Spirit of God prevented him. So, yes, the Spirit of God came upon him, but not for a positive reason, to prevent him from putting a curse on the people. And that's it. In the first five books of the Bible, that's it. Not many. But what about the rest of the Old Testament? Well, I'm sorry, we got a few more here. Getting ahead of myself. And I have in Exodus 31:29. Oh, wait, got one more here at the bottom. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun was filled, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hand upon him and on the children of Israel, and the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, and so this was the last one of the Torah, is when the command of Israel, the Israelites, was passed from Moses to Joshua, and he received the spirit of God. All right, so then what about the rest of the Old Testament? Well, we're not going to go through every one of those. But, again, there's only 91 of any kind of spirit mentioned in the Old Testament. So it's not a great deal, but I'm just going to summarize these here. Because there's a number of places in the Old Testament where it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon so-and-so. Now, it may not use exactly those words, but the gist of what they're saying is this. They made a slight change of wording. But let me just give you the list here. Othniel in Judges 3 and verse 10. Gideon in Judges 6 verse 34. So some of the judges specifically says the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Jephthah in Judges 11, 29. Samson in Judges 14, 19. Saul in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 10. David in 1 Samuel 16, 13. Daniel in Daniel 6, 3. And Zerubbabel in Haggai 1 and verse 14. Now, in addition to that, whoops, let me back up here to getting ahead of my notes here. Ruach was translated 81 times as wind, 27 times as translated as breath, 4 times translated as blast, 1 time translated as air, and 1 time translated as anger. And, of course, 91 times translated as the Spirit of God. So you see that other than Spirit of God and the traditional meaning wind, breath a fair amount of times, but all the rest was translated very few times as anything else, just a few times as blast and 1 time as air and so forth. This pretty much sums up everywhere where the Spirit of God was mentioned, except that the Spirit of God will come upon, not has come upon or did come upon, but will come upon all flesh. That's in Joel 2 and verse 28. On the house of Israel in Ezekiel 36:36. And of course, on the Messiah in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. All right, so this pretty much sums up all the uses of the Spirit of God, or the word Spirit, Ruach, in the Old Testament. Either Spirit of God or kind of Spirit of man is primarily the two areas where it's used. Okay, so what about some of the others in the Old Testament that were not specifically told that they had the Spirit of God? I mean, I've listed all of them that was specifically named here in the Old Testament. But what about some of the others? How about Enoch, Genesis 5:24? Doesn't say that he had the Spirit of God, but it does say Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he was one of the righteous in the Old Testament, so I kind of think he probably had the Spirit, although it's not specifically said. Then Genesis 6:9, Noah, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. You kind of figure if you walk with God, he probably had God's spirit. And then there was Abraham. He never specifically says that Abraham had God's spirit. But it does say that he, referring to Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. Or in Genesis 26, verse 24, the Lord appeared to him, referring to Isaac, the same night, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply you, multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Genesis 26, 24. So you kind of think, well, yeah, he probably had the Spirit of God. And then there's Jacob in Genesis 28, 15. Behold, I am with you, referring to Jacob, and will keep you wherever you go, and it will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So, they probably had God's spirit, although it's not specifically said. I think we can safely assume that these people that walked with God, that obeyed God, followed God, honored by God, had God's spirit. Right, well, what did they have? What is the Spirit of the Lord? Was it the Holy Spirit? Was it some other spirit of God? What was it exactly that they had? What is the Spirit of the Lord in general? Well, it's defined in several places in the Bible, including the Old Testament, in Micah 3 and verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. So here we have a pretty good definition of what the Spirit of God is. Power. It's power. Now we all know, we've learned back when we were first coming into the church, more than likely, that the Bible does not teach that the Spirit of God is another person. It doesn't teach the Trinity. But what it does teach is that the Spirit of God is the power of God that he gives to those who obey and follow him. That's the Old Testament definition. The New Testament definition is the same. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So again, he gives us power to do and to think in ways that we would not be able to without that spirit. Now, of the 91 times that the spirit appears in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God appears in the Old Testament. 44 occur in Isaiah through Malachi. The last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Spirit of God appears 29 times in just those last three books. So what's happening? Haggai, Zechariah were contemporaries. Malachi was the last of the prophets that are recorded in the Old Testament. And they span, their ministries, you might say, spanned a little over 100 years, from about 520 to around 400. At least that's what they estimate. The times were based on certain things that are said in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible gives some very specific dates. So they can pin some of these things down reasonably well. But the Spirit of God is mentioned a lot in those three books. Now, what's happening at this point is that the God is making a pivot in where he's going with his word. You know, there are many ways that we can break down the Old Testament into various eras. And so I'm going to break it down this way because it's convenient for what I'm going to be talking about for the rest of the sermon. But the eras of the Old Testament, the primeval era, would be the time from creation to Abraham, to when God called Abraham. That's generally considered the primeval era. And then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph is the patriarchal era. And then there's the era of the Exodus and, of course, the conquering of Canaan. And then there's the era of the Judges, which lasts a pretty long time, you know, hundreds of years. And then, of course, the era of the kings of Israel. And then the divided kingdom. And then we might class the last of these eras, the era of the prophets. Now, I'm talking about the major minor prophets that are recorded in the Bible here. They overlapped with the end of Judah after the northern 10 tribes were conquered. Most of, if not all, of the prophets were basically prophesying after that time, the ones that actually wrote books of the Bible. And so that was the period of the prophets. And in these last three prophets that are recorded, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, in these last three prophets, there was a lot of discussion about the Spirit of God. Now, what I want to do, because we pretty much covered how the Spirit of God is mentioned, and it's mentioned through some various prophets, but I want to look specifically at Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, the book is basically in two parts. The first part, he's shown by God a bunch of visions. And so he's shown these visions, and his head must have been spinning as he got from one vision to the other. And then the rest of Zechariah is talking about three things: the first coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the millennium. That's what's going on in the book of Zechariah. So it's a big sweep of what's to come in the second part of that. Now, I'm going to look at this fifth vision in particular, which is in Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 4. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I'm looking, and I see there's a lampstand and of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to seven lamps, two olive trees by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these? My Lord, what does all this mean?" Now, here's one artist's rendition, or rendering, of what he was seeing. And by the way, the word lampstand here, the Hebrew word for that is menorah. And so he saw this lampstand with the seven candles. There were these two olive trees, and he saw these pipes coming down. And here the artist showing two pipes coming in, dripping oil into this bowl. And then out of the bowl is coming pipes that go to each of the seven flames to fuel the flames. So yeah, that's probably a decent rendition of what Zechariah saw. All right, now I'm going to keep Zechariah 4, 1 through 4, and keep that on the left side of your screen, because this brings up a lot of things that you're very familiar with. Let's look at a few of them from the New Testament, from Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. And then we'll skip down to verse 20. He says a few other things, mainly about the seven stars that were there. And then we skip down to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. And he explained the stars were the spirit of the seven churches, but the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. And so here he's basically in Revelation explaining what Zechariah saw and was trying to figure it all out. The history of the church from that time forward is basically what was being shown there. All right, so that's the lampstands. Now look at Revelation 4 and verse 5. I'm still keeping Zechariah 4 verses 1 through 4 for comparison purposes here. But Revelation 4 verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Saying that each of the church eras had the Spirit of God is the implication here. And you can see how it ties in with what Zechariah was seeing. All right, well, let's go continue on with in Zechariah in verses chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Let's continue on. We're going to go through a good portion of this chapter of Zechariah here in looking at what he saw and the explanation. All right, so verse 5 of Zechariah 4, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now, it's interesting the way the Bible is written here. This interchange. Yeah, the angel said, "What? You don't know what this is? Come on now, get with the program here." You know, it's like poor little Zerubbabel. I don't know. This is the craziest thing I've ever seen. How am I supposed to know that? Now, I don't think he was disrespectful to God, but you can imagine how you would respond if suddenly you were seeing all these visions which made absolutely no sense to you. And this voice is saying, you know what those are? Don't you? Well, anyway, let's get back to this because this is one of the central points here that I want to make in these verses. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And he's sending a message here. Now, who was Zerubbabel? He was the governor of that area. That this the remnant had come back to Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah describes a lot of that. They were going to build the temple again. They had all kinds of problems. They started, laid the foundation, but then the other people there, non-Jews, they didn't like it, and they put up all kind of obstacles and so forth, and just huge problems. So the temple lay there with a partial foundation for a number of years. Zerubbabel came along as governor, and he started to finish the foundation and build the temple. And high priest at that time was named Joshua. And so they got the temple going from about 520 to about 516, that period, they actually got the temple up and running. Probably by temple standards, it was pretty shabby temple at that time because it was just a building, and it wasn't a lot to it at that time. But up to this point, salvation, from the Israelites' perspective, up to this point, salvation did not so much have the meaning of the kingdom of God. It more had the meaning of physical salvation. saving the nation, restoring the nation. You know, the Jews' mentality was one of physical, not spiritual, in that sense. And so, their thinking was in this throughout the Old Testament, and God says it. You obey me, you'll be blessed, and He describes all the physical blessings in various places, particularly in the Torah, all these physical blessings. He doesn't say anything about the kingdom of God and becoming a spirit being and becoming part of the God family and all these kind of things that are talked about in the New Testament. He doesn't say much about that, which is interesting. But that was the mentality at that time. And so what God is starting to do here is announce change is coming. And of course, that change is the spirit of God is going to lead not just to physical salvation, but to spiritual salvation. And he's emphasizing this point by this verse where he says, "Not by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord of hosts. And again, I'm holding that on the left while I bring up Hosea 1. In verse 7, where it says, "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen." In other words, all through the history of Israel, their salvation had come by winning battles with God's help, or by God destroying the other armies. He says, "Oh, we're going to do it differently from this point on." And that's what the vision that Zechariah was seeing there. It was saying the same thing. It's through the power of God that things are going to change from this point on. In Matthew 17, verse 20, for example. "So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief..." the context here was that the apostles tried to cast out a demon, couldn't do it. Jesus went over and did it, and they couldn't figure it out and wanted to know why. And so Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So here in this vision, God was telling the same thing to Zechariah. And so he's using Zerubbabel, which is building this physical temple, but he's really talking about something entirely different. The physical Zerubbabel, the governor at that time, is a type of Jesus Christ. So we're really talking about, or God is really talking about Jesus Christ here. And he's starting to announce a change from physical salvation to spiritual salvation. All right, so that's Zechariah 4, verses 5 through 7. Let's go to verse 8 through 10 of Zechariah 4. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hand shall also finish it.' And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Talk about the seven spirits of the churches that he was seeing there. And but what he's saying here is that Christ is going to build the church and start the church and finish it. Now Zerubbabel started it, kind of got it built, but it was never finished. So he's not talking about the physical building of the second temple. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 21, verse 42. "Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he's quoting Old Testament scripture. And then in Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So the one that's going to really begin this work and finish it is Jesus Christ, represented by type as Zerubbabel at this time. I'll say, then continue on in Zechariah 4, verses 11 through 14. "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are those two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And so he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now he is really jumping forward at this time. In Revelation 11, verses 3 through 5, "And I will give my power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." So here we see exactly what this prophecy was all about. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire will proceed from their mouth and devour their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this matter." So what's going on here is, up to this point, there's the Spirit of God, he has power, and he's going to protect us, he's going to defeat our enemies. But of course, they didn't obey. They didn't fill their part of the deal, and so they were finally destroyed, exiled. A few came back, and God says, "We're going to do it a different way this time. We're going to change things." So up to this time, you know, there were physical rewards if you obeyed. From this point on, it's going to be very different. Now, so who will be in the kingdom of God from the Old Testament? If you didn't have God's Spirit, would you be in the kingdom of God? Will anybody from the Old Testament who did not have God's Spirit be in the kingdom of God? I think the answer is no. If you didn't have God's Spirit, you're not going to be in the kingdom. So who will be in the kingdom? Well, the New Testament tells us a lot. Luke 13, verse 28, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out." Now, to be in the kingdom, you've got to have God's Spirit. Now, since all these people are dead and buried, if they didn't have the God's Spirit when they were alive, how are they going to get it? Obviously, they did have God's Spirit. And all these people are going to be in the kingdom. No, that's a pretty broad group. The prophets and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then Christ tells us more. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, here's a vision of the kingdom of God. Who's there? Moses and Elijah. Never specifically said that they had God's Spirit. It hinted at Moses that did, but basically it never said outright. Jeremiah 30, verse 8 and 9, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke of your neck and from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So David's going to be in the kingdom. And they never specifically said David had the Holy Spirit. Daniel 12:13. The end of Daniel. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you will rise to your inheritance at the end of days. Daniel's going to be in the kingdom, so he must have had the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, he's one of the prophets. Ezekiel 14:14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God, indicating that they probably will be in the kingdom. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, so you say, okay, all these people are going to be in the kingdom from the Old Testament. So that's what we've been focusing on today, the Old Testament. Everybody's going to, all the righteous people are going to be in the kingdom. But Christ said that unless you're born of water and a spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. Well, to be born of water means to be baptized and repent. When did all these people in the Old Testament get baptized? That's a little bit of a problem. How do we explain that? None of these Old Testament people we know of were baptized. Maybe it occurred secretly and God just didn't tell us. Not likely. They weren't baptized. And if you're not baptized, of course, that implies repentance. How can you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, let's talk about baptism for a moment. All of you that were baptized went through exactly the same procedure, process. You were asked two questions. Have you repented of your sins? Was one question. And the other was, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Those two questions. Okay, we can assume, and there's plenty of evidence in the Old Testament, that all those righteous people did sin, but did repent of it. They were faithful to God. But how many of them accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? So how do you get the Holy Spirit? Let's go on a little further here in what the baptism process. Because at this point, when you were baptized, your full name was stated, and then as this was said before you were dunked in the water. As a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and your Master, your high priest and soon coming king, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I do this in and by and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen. So, how did all those Old Testament people get into the kingdom? When they weren't baptized. How does that work? Well, to find out, you're going to have to come back Pentecost Day, and I'll provide you with some answers.